Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 6. Right before Job, and tonight we'd like to cover chapters 6 and 7. Chapter 6 will take the most time. And then tomorrow night, chapters 8 through 10. So let's go to Esther chapter 6. Right after Nehemiah. And it begins in verse 1. On that night, now this was the night in between the two banquets, in between Esther's two banquets. They've already had the first one. She invited them back the very next day for the second feast. So this was that night in between. And what problem did the king have? Insomnia, right. He could not sleep. Now, falling asleep is really something that's out of our control, isn't it? There are times when we really want to be able to go to sleep, but the sleep seems to flee away. And literally, that's what this expression says. He could not sleep. Literally, it means the king's sleep fled away. And no matter how hard we might try, we cannot sleep. Maybe some of you struggled on these hot nights trying to go to sleep this past week. You know, it's something out of our control. We can't command our body and say, "Body, I command you to fall asleep in 1 minute." Well, we can say that, but we can control the opening and shutting of our eyes, but going to sleep's another matter. And there are different methods that people use to try to get to sleep. There's the Somanex method, and there's the counting sheep method. And what's even better than counting sheep? Talking to the shepherd, right? It's better than counting sheep. And there's other methods. There's the method whereby you relax the mind and the body. You know, you start with your fingers, relax the fingers, relax the hand, relax the arm, other arm. I don't know if that works or not. I might try it tonight. You could listen to soft music, have something to eat. That works for some, doesn't work for others. Here's a good way. You could put in a hard day's work and not be lazy. Ever try that method? Now, you can't do that right when you go to bed. That's a little beforehand. And let me show you that for a minute. Ecclesiastes, if you go forward past the Psalms, past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So we're talking about going to sleep. Here's a good key. Chapter 5. And verse 12, the sleep, are you all there? Chapter 5, verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is what? Sweet. Isn't that the kind of sleep you want to have? Work real hard, then at the end of the day you lie down satisfied that you put in a hard day's work. But the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Why can't he fall asleep? Yeah. He's worried about his riches. And he has trouble. Now, back up on your way back to Esther. Stop at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 14. What about the slothful man? We just looked at the diligent, hard laboring man. What about the slothful man? As the door turns upon its hinges, you can just picture that, so does the slothful man turn upon his bed. Isn't that a colorful way of describing that. You can just see that slothful man turning on his bed over one way and over the next way, and he can't get comfortable. His sleep just flees away. He hasn't done anything all day, so he's not that tired. Okay. Now, what method did the king try to fall asleep back in Esther chapter 6? Right, he thought that the best way to fall asleep is have one of the most boring things read to him by men. What was read? The book of the records of the Chronicles. Now, this was a book that we came across before in chapter 2, and it contained an accurate record of all the important events which took place in the kingdom. We have something like that today in our kingdom. You know what it's called? Right, the Congressional Record. Have you ever read any of the Congressional Record? Try it tonight if you have trouble sleeping. And that's the type of thing. Of course, that's the record of what takes place in Congress. I think one of the problems with having having Congress televised was some of the senators and representatives didn't want the nation watching them sleeping as all these proceedings were taking place. So even being there in person sometimes puts you to sleep. And that's sort of what this was, the book of the records of the Chronicles. So this book they began reading, and they read, and the minutes ticked by and the hours went by, and they read on and on, probably for several hours. They kept reading, and it didn't seem to work. He was still awake, and suddenly something was found in the record that caught the king's attention. What was it? Right, it was the record of that event that we read in chapter 2 on our first night, whereby Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had exposed an assassination attempt and had saved the life of the king. So in verse 3, the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants answered, "What had been done?" Nothing. Nothing has been done for him. Not one reward had been given to Mordecai. Now, it's interesting that little did the king know that the man who had saved his life was a man who was going to be destroyed by the king's royal decree. I don't think he quite realized that at this point. Now, we also should stop and remember that there could often be times when we might do things that go unrewarded. When we perform good deeds that seem to go unnoticed and soon forgotten, and yet, what comfort do we have? Remember, we're not doing things to please men or to be seen of men. And we're reminded that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. He sees those deeds. Hebrews 6:10 tells us that. He remembers. And there will be many times where we'll serve the Lord. You might be here on church cleanup time on Friday or Saturday, and no one's watching to see how carefully you clean up or where you work hard and do the little extra that no one's ever going to see. And yet there's one who notices and who keeps a record, who never forgets. So we need to keep that in mind. And in the end, there will be a reward. Remember the Lord Jesus said about the hypocrites who were doing things to be seen of men? They have what? Their reward. They're getting rewarded by men. Men look at them and say, oh, what a religious fella, as he prays in the street and looks so sad when he fasts. And Jesus said, they have their reward, but you have a Father who's in secret. And you're to do things in secret. He'll know about them. And then your Father, which seeth in secret, will then do what? Right, you'll certainly be rewarded for that. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Mordecai's life will be saved simply because a man could not fall asleep. Just because of that one thing, we have this tremendous change of events. And the man whom Haman wants to hang is now the man whom the king delights to honor and to reward. Haman wants to revenge Mordecai. What does the king want to do? Right, exalt him, reward him. Instead of being public enemy number one, Mordecai is about to be honored as the outstanding citizen. Now, why is that so? Some might think, well, Mordecai is certainly a lucky man. It just so happened that the king could not go to sleep on this important night. It just so happened that the king called for the book of the Chronicles to be read. It just so happened that out of all the hundreds of events recorded in these records, Mordecai's act of heroism, which took place about 4 years earlier, was accidentally read. Because I'm sure this record book contained many, many volumes, and they just happened to read the right part. Who do you think was really responsible for this happy turn of events? Luck or the Lord? Sure. And Mordecai did not have good luck. He had a good God who was working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, all through the Bible, we see God's providential hand working in events and circumstances. For example, back in the days of the kings, you remember wicked King Ahab? Well, one day Ahab was on the field of battle, and he disguised himself, hoping that the enemy would not recognize who the king was. And one of the enemy soldiers had an arrow, and he said, well, there's the enemy out there. I'm just going to pull my bow. Is that what you pull, the bow? Pull my bow and release the arrow, and I'll just let it go at random. Maybe it'll hit someone. So he shoots, and that arrow just happened to accidentally hit King Ahab, and he died. What luck! Let me give you another one. As Joseph's brothers were about to leave him in an empty pit, an empty cistern, leave him there to die, as they were about to do that, a company of Ishmaelites just happened to pass by. What a coincidence. Remember Jonah? As he was cast overboard, what just happened to come along? Big fish, right at the right time. Well, Peter had a very lucky day fishing one time. Remember that? He threw out his line, and the first fish that he caught just happened to have a coin in its mouth. As Christ was being crucified, Roman soldiers just happened to cast lots for his clothing, as the scriptures had predicted 2,000 years earlier. Wasn't that lucky that those scriptures were fulfilled? And as we saw in the book of Esther, Mordecai just happened to be the one to discover a plot against the king. And then, even though that was forgotten, it just happened to be recorded. And then later, the king just happened to be unable to sleep, and on it goes. What luck. But I'm very thankful that there's an all-wise and an all-powerful and an all-loving God who's in control of this world, in control of events and circumstances, and who is successfully working out his plan. And why does God work out his plan anyway? For what two great purposes? For his glory, first of all, and secondly, for what? Right, for his glory, number one, and secondly, for the good of his people. And that's the kind of God we trust. And keep in mind that God is successfully working out his plan. He's not failing today. Often in mission conferences, we get the idea that God is somehow failing in our world today. Now, we might be failing in certain ways, not living up to our responsibilities as believers, but I'm convinced that God is successfully working out his program in this day and age to call out a people for his name. And there's going to be a day when that program will be completed and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. God's church will be complete. And do you think when the church is there in heaven standing before the Lord, God will say, "Oh, there's some missing parts to my body"? No. It'll be a completed building to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, let's go on to verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, who do you suppose had come along bright and early in the morning to see the, hoping to see the king? Haman. Why was he so concerned about getting there bright and early to see the king? Right, he wanted to make that request for permission to hang Mordecai. Right. Now, verse 4. Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." Now, remember, he couldn't come into the inner court without invitation. Did the king give the invitation? Verse 5? Yeah, let him come in. So the way was cleared, and he could enter boldly. Verse 6. So Haman came in. Now, verse 6. Haman came in. The king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" And you know, all of a sudden, even before Haman had a chance to open his mouth, the king spoke first, didn't he? He didn't even have time to get his request out. But right away the king asked this question, "What should I do to the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now, of course, who did Haman think that this must be? Right. It says, Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself?" And he forgot all about Mordecai. He forgot all about his need to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. All he thought about was himself at this point. He said, "This is great. Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" He's talking about me. he's saying, Haman, what do you want me to do for you, the man who I delight to honor? And little did he realize that the one he wanted to hang was the one the king wanted to honor. Right? And this is the one case in history where the early bird is gotten by the worm. Right? Now, let's go to verse 7. Haman answered the king, and he had a wonderful plan. He knew just what the king should do to the man that he delights to honor. In fact, he must have thought about this many times. I'm sure many times he had thoughts, oh, how I'd love the king to do this for me, or if only this could be done for me. And I'm sure that in his heart he was thinking, my greatest dreams are about to come true. And little did he realize that his greatest dreams were about to turn into his worst nightmare. So here he goes. He's going to give himself the royal treatment. Verse 8. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear. In other words, he asked for royal clothes, clothes that even the king himself had worn. Not only that, but the royal what else? The royal steed, the horse that the king rideth upon. And not only that, but the royal crown which is set upon his head. He wanted the royal clothes, the royal steed, the royal crown. So, now, what was his desire behind all that? As people would see him coming down the street, they would think almost that who's coming? Yeah, they would think that the king himself was coming. Of course, he was about to receive the shock of his life. Verse 9, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now don't miss this part, verse 9. He says, to really make this a special honoring ceremony, king, you ought to pick out one of your most noble princes who will then go and personally clothe this man and personally bring him on horseback, lead him through the street of the city. And not only does he have to do that, but he has to shout out before him, this is what's done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, who do you suppose turned out to be one of the king's most noble princes? A good old Haman. Now, this is one of the funniest chapters in the Bible, isn't it? Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, and do even so. And you can just see his mouth drop to Mordecai the Jew. And immediately he realized he must honor the man he hates more than any other man. The man he couldn't even stand having alive. And instead of hanging him, he now must honor him. And the very thing he wanted done unto himself, he now must do to Mordecai, and he must do it how? Right. Just as he said. So instead of getting permission to hang him, that's why he came, instead of getting permission to hang him, he got a command to honor him. And Haman was trapped. He couldn't say, well, I don't like this idea. Why couldn't he say that? It was his idea, right? He couldn't say, I don't like this idea. It was his idea. And he's the one who thought up the whole thing, so he must go through with it. And not only that, but the king says, let nothing fail, verse 10, of all that thou hast spoken. Let not one thing fail of all that you've spoken. You must do exactly what you've said. And all of your words, Haman, must be fulfilled, must be accomplished. Now that's an interesting expression. Let nothing fail of all that you have said. It's interesting because that same expression is used many times of God. God does exactly what he says. Let me show you two of those places. In Joshua, back up to Joshua. That's the sixth book of your Old Testament, Joshua, right after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. And verse 45, the last verse. Joshua 21, verse 45. Maybe someone could read that for us. All came to pass. Not one thing failed. God did exactly what he said. God fulfilled his word. Now, chapter 23 of the same book, verse 14. Chapter 23, verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls. And here's one thing the Jewish people knew. I hope you know this. That not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. How much came to pass? How much failed? None. Not one thing. Not one word. Not one word fell to the ground unfulfilled. Literally, that word fail means to fall. To fall unfulfilled. Okay, back to Esther. So Haman was trapped. He had to do exactly what he himself said. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Haman obey the golden rule? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Right? Did he do that? He did do it, right? He did to Mordecai exactly what he wanted done to him. But he didn't do it willingly. He was forced to do it. Luke chapter 6, 31 is the golden rule. You don't have to turn there. Now, you remember that on the day before, when Haman left the queen's banquet, what kind of mood was he in initially? Remember, right, in chapter 5, verse 9, he went forth joyful and with a glad heart. But that's going to change here quite drastically. Look in chapter 6 again, verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, He had to go through with it. And he brought him on horseback. Remember, this is the man who wouldn't bow down to him before. Brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And I'm sure that in all the Persian Empire there was no man more humiliated than Haman, and grieved in his heart. And verse 12 shows us that. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, doing what? Mourning, and having his head covered. Now, a little background here. The covering of one's head, this was another sign of deep grief and mourning. That's another thing they did, along with sackcloth and ashes and fasting and so forth. Covering of one's head. Now, it's very interesting what the reaction is of Haman's closest friends and his wife. Because I think they recognize in the events that happened to Haman that this was something more than just bad luck. Because if it was just bad luck, you know, "Oh, Haman, you were just unfortunate today. Just you thought one thing, but the king had something else on his mind, and it was just a mix-up." And I'm sure if it's just bad luck, what's going to happen? Sure, your luck will change. Tomorrow you might have a good day. But they sense that it was more than just bad luck. Verse 13. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and his advisors, his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him. And this is an amazing statement from these unsaved heathen people. "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him. But what will surely, most definitely take place?" Right. In other words, Haman, you're headed, if he's really a Jew, of the seed of the Jews, you're headed for a fall from which you'll never recover. Now, what kind of fall did he have so far? It says he, in verse 13, he began to fall, right? And what they're saying is, this partial fall that you've already experienced is going to be followed by a total fall from which you will never recover. And somehow they knew that it was not safe to be an enemy of the Jews. I bet he wished they had told him that before. But they knew. And you know, we ought to know that. What has God promised to do to those who curse the Jews? Right, do you know where that's found? This is important. I want to turn... Yes, Genesis 12. Let's look there. Genesis 12. And verses 2 and 3. Maybe you could read those for us, Jim, loud and clear. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Okay, and why not verse 3 also? Okay? God says, I will curse those who curse you. Watch out, Haman. You start cursing Mordecai, he's a Jew, you're going to be in trouble. So it definitely pays to be a friend of Israel. We're thankful that our country professes, at least, to be a friend of Israel. And I think if the day comes where that changes, I think we're in trouble. So that's something to keep in mind in election year. What is the candidate's position on the nation Israel? Even though they're in unbelief, even though they're God's disobedient people at this time, Christ rejectors, the fact still remains they're his earthly people, and he's not finished with them yet. And you can't fight against God and expect to win. Now, you'll notice back in Esther, chapter 6, and verse 14. Now, before they had even finished talking to Haman, what happened? Yeah, these eunuchs came along and they rushed him off to the banquet. He hardly had time to get his thoughts together. Before he even finished this conversation, they just said, this partial fall is going to be followed by a total fall, and then, whisk, off he goes to the banquet. And circumstances were just overwhelming him. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't run away. One thing, boom, 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 right after another, his course was providentially set. So the Lord, not bad luck, had something prepared for this wicked man. Now, let's see what principles the life of Haman illustrate. I'd like to look at one New Testament verse and a couple verses in Proverbs. Look in Luke chapter 18. Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 18. There's a sign-up sheet for notes on Esther if you're interested in a copy of the set of notes. It's about 30 pages. And we're asking a dollar reimbursement to cover expenses of printing and mimeographing and paper and so forth. And when I give you the notes, you can then later drop a dollar into the Sunday school offering when you get it. On some Sunday, you can put it in there. Okay. Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. Notice the second half of the verse. Here's the principle. For everyone that exalteth himself, who's that described? There's Haman. He exalteth himself, shall be abased. That means he'll be brought low. Down, 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 down. You never want to exalt yourself. What do you want to do? Humble yourself and let who do the exalting? Right. It has to come from him. Never let it come from you. And he that humbleth himself, he that abases himself, shall be exalted by whom? By God. Okay, now go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. And can you find a verse in chapter 16 that fitly describes Haman? 25? Okay. I wasn't thinking of that one. That's a good one. Paul. Pardon? Verse 5. Well, I guess this is a whole chapter on Haman, isn't it? Everyone that is proud in heart, that certainly fits him. Christine? 18 is one I was thinking of. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. That certainly fits Haman. He fell greatly. And pride preceded that fall. Now, chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 23. A man's pride shall what? But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Now, as we're looking at these verses, don't just think to yourself, oh, that Haman, he really got what he deserved. That proud man. Well, that's true, but we need to always have the scripture point in our direction. And let's make this a real warning to ourselves. There might be someone with a pride problem here. There's our notice that we have 5 minutes. Before we have watermelon tonight. You like watermelon? One other verse, chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Do you see a verse in this chapter that verse 12 is what I thought of. Verse 7 is good too, isn't it? Verse 12. Maybe someone could read that. Very good. And we saw the other day, the key to greatness is humility. And that's not just a New Testament truth. That's throughout the Bible. You might also like to look in chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, what else comes? Shame. But with the lowly is what? Wisdom. Okay, let's go back to the book of Esther. And let's start chapter 7. Just have a minute or so, but we'll get started. Remember that Haman's wife and his advisors, his closest friends, had warned him that he would surely fall before Mordecai the Jew. And before they even finished talking, he was rushed off. Then chapter 7, verse 1. The next event comes up immediately. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. Here's the second banquet where Esther was going to make her request known. Remember, she had refused to do it the day before. Here's her third opportunity to make known her request. And this time the queen will not be quiet. She's going to speak. Now, you remember that Esther's first banquet was held on the previous day. Between these two banquets, some very significant events have transpired in this brief period of time. Can you remember three of the important things which took place between these two banquets? What's one? Okay, the king could not sleep. What happened even before that? Time? Uh, Yeah. Right. The gallows were built, the plot to hang Mordecai. Now, what other event had happened? Okay, that would go along with he couldn't sleep and all that happened with that. Ethel? Right. Haman had to honor Mordecai and parade him through the streets. Very good. Okay, chapter 7. Let's start in verse 2. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed. Now, this doesn't mean that she was given two separate requests. He's talking about one and the same. Your request, your petition. In other words, what do you want? And it shall be performed to the half of the kingdom. So once again, the king makes this gracious offer. Esther, just let us know what it is, and it shall be granted. Verse 3. Now she courageously speaks up. And it did still take a lot of courage. She answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, and if it please the king, if it seems good to you, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. So she bravely speaks up. And she's beginning to reveal her ethnic origin, that she's a Jew. She's talking about her people here. And it took courage because she was sort of countering the king's decree in what she was asking. And she was opposing the king's most powerful official. And yet she knew she had to speak. And she knew that making such a request would be a life or death matter. Remember what she said earlier? She thought about going in. Remember her words? Right. If I perish, I perish. And she wasn't sure what the outcome would be. But of course, as it turned out, it was life for Esther and death for Haman. Let's go on. Verse 4, she continues, For we are sold, I and my people. Now, what are they sold to? To be destroyed. Now, remember those three phrases we came across before in the decree? She uses the same words that Haman had originally written down in the decree, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. In other words, she's saying that if the Jews had been sold as slaves, she would have kept quiet. But since their very lives were in danger, she had to speak. It wasn't just slavery. This was death for an entire nation. So she felt a moral obligation to speak on their behalf. Then, verse 5, the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he? And where is he? He was pretty close at hand, wasn't he? That dare presume in his heart to do so. Where is this rascal that has done such a thing? Now, we want to make sure when we think about Haman and his deeds, his life. We've shared already that behind him there was a greater than Haman. There was a real devil who's never mentioned in this book by name, but his evil hand is seen working to accomplish his evil purposes. And yet we cannot blame Satan for Haman's sin, can we? We can't say, well, he was just Satan's puppet and not responsible for his deeds. But in verse 5, where did Haman's problem originate? In his heart. Out of the heart of man proceed all these evil things, our Lord said. And the heart of man, Haman's heart, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And there was the problem. So Esther boldly in verse 6 says, the adversary, the enemy is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Didn't turn out to be such a delightful banquet after all, did it? He was afraid. Now, verse 7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine, in what mood? In his wrath, in his hot displeasure, in his anger. He was boiling. And he got up and he left the room. And he went into the palace garden. Now, we're not sure why he just got up and went out, but probably he was just overwhelmed by surprise and wanted just to get out and collect his thoughts and decide what should be done to this man whom, if you had talked to him an hour before, he would have said, this is one of my most trusted, most noble nobles. And yet he realizes now that Haman was the one guilty of plotting the destruction of Esther's people. Verse 7. Now the king's out of the room, and Haman is realizing that he's really beginning to fall towards his final downfall. So Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So while the king was absent from the room, Haman begins to plead desperately for his life before the queen. And this very man who planned to destroy the Jews, including Esther, was now pleading with Esther to save him. And the fierce persecutor of the Jews, the first Hitler, now finds himself begging for his life before a Jewish woman. And notice it goes on in verse 8. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Remember he was desperately pleading for his life, and he fell down before her, begging that she might have mercy upon him and say a good word before the king. Now remember, not long ago, he wanted all the people to do what? To bow down, to prostrate themselves before him. And now here he is before a mere woman, prostrating himself before her, begging for his life, falling before her. And as the king returned, he sees this. He doesn't quite realize what's happening. And then he says, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And he saw Haman on Esther's couch, and he thought that Haman was trying to attack or assault her. And this made the king's rage burn even hotter. And therefore, out of his mouth came a sentence of death. It says, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, it doesn't tell you what the king said. It just says the word, as the word went out of the king's mouth. But we know what he said, or close to it, because of the reaction of the king's servants. What did they do to Haman? They covered his face. And this was a sign that was used in ancient times to indicate that a person had received the death sentence. They'd cover his face. I'm not sure why they did that, but that's what they did if a person had received the death sentence. So the king must have said something like this: this man must be executed. And immediately they covered his face. And as the word of sentencing came out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, one of the eunuchs, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high. Now, everyone knew about these gallows. They could see them from quite a distance. And in one day, these gallows had become famous. These gallows which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. Haman had made these gallows for the very man who saved the king's life. Standeth in the house of Haman. These gallows are right at Haman's house. So the king said, hang him thereon. So the gallows that Haman had prepared for his enemy ended up for himself. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Remember, he wanted to display his enemy before all the city on these 75-foot-tall gallows. And he ended up being displayed. And then was the king's wrath pacified. The man who wanted to be paraded about and displayed before the city, remember all that he wanted to be done to the man whom the king honored? That man was now displayed on a very tall tree, a very tall gallows. Now, this is what we've called the boomerang effect. And I want to show you that in the scriptures. The boomerang effect is simply this: that the sins of the wicked will often be turned on their own head. That's why the teen boys are out there making boomerangs. Now, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Can anyone find a verse in this chapter that talks of the boomerang effect? Doesn't use the word boomerang. Yes. Pardon me? Verse 10. Okay, that's not the one I had, but God rewardeth the fool. That's true in our case. Verse 27. Whoso diggeth a pit, what will happen? He'll fall in it. And he that rolleth a stone, it shall return on him. You know, if you really want to see the boomerang effect in action, you ever see the Roadrunner cartoon? That's always the boomerang effect. he'll get a big, huge boulder and try to somehow get it on the roadrunner's head, and it'll always come back on his. Okay. Right. Okay, now let's look in Psalm 7. Psalm 7. So watch out when you start rolling stones in revenge or in anger or in hatred. Psalm 7. Anyone see the boomerang effect in this psalm? 15. He made a pit and digged it, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. Verse 16. His mischief shall return upon his own head. You throw the boomerang. Know how you throw a boomerang? Straight down like that. We didn't know how to do it. We were out there in the field last week trying to get that thing to go, and finally Lucerat got the right method. And that thing took off, and we were over in the field in Camp Burn, and that thing just made a huge circle. It went all the way around a tree, came back. The field was hardly big enough for it. And it pretty much came right back. So I hope the fellows have success with theirs. I think they have to make it just right to do that. And his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That's the crown of his head. One other passage, it talks about the boomerang effect. Psalm 9. We're almost right there, aren't we? Do you see it? Near the end? Psalm 9? Right. Verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. That would be awfully discouraging to set up a net and a trap, then to find yourself in it. Verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, what did Haman make with his own hands, or have made? They had the gallows. That's the net that he prepared. And who did he want to trap in that net? Mordecai. And as it turned out, who was caught in Haman's net? Haman. Now, let's go back to Esther chapter 8. We'll just get a little start on chapter 8. Esther 8. Now, you almost would wonder, well, why doesn't the book stop here? I mean, isn't Haman dead? What more has to be said? Well, we've still got a pretty big problem. What's the problem? Pardon? Well, that's not a big problem. Something... They could just give one more verse and say, and Mordecai lived happily ever after, was rewarded. Right. You still have, even though Haman's gone, you still have Haman's decree. And you can't just say, well, the author of this decree is dead, so the decree is no longer in effect. A decree of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. It could not be altered. Could not be revoked. And therefore, even though he was gone and out of the way, the Jews were still doomed for destruction. In other words, Haman was dead, but the royal decree was still living. And you'll notice in verse 3, just to skip, we'll pick up the details tomorrow night. But in verse 3 of chapter 8, Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. So in other words, the enemy of the Jews was dead, but his mischief still lived on. Can you think of men who have died, and yet their mischief still lives on? In other words, Haman had written something, a decree. And even though he died, that which he had written lived on and was very influential. Can you think of men, wicked men, who even though they're dead and out of the way, their mischief lives on to this very day? Okay, Lenin. And even before Lenin, someone that wrote something. Karl Marx. The Manifesto, wasn't that what it was called? Karl Marx, the father of communism, socialism. And his writings live on. Anyone else? Jennifer. Okay, the Red Book of Mao Zedong. Very influential communist propaganda book. Jim? That's another good example of another man whose mischief still lives on. He's long died, Charles Darwin, the father of evolution. And yet The Origin of Species, the book he wrote, the ideas behind it, even though they've been modified by scientists and so forth, they still live on in basically their same form. Is there anyone else anyone has in mind? Okay, we think of cultists who have written damaging things, and their writings still live on to influence people towards hell. The error that leads to eternal damnation. Oh, no, that's not what they call that book, is it? The truth that leads to eternal life. Any others? Yeah? Cultists? Mm-hmm. Right? They have died, but their lives or what they've written has lasting influence for evil. Now, of course, we could think of the other side, too, where men have died and gone. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it talks about a man by the name of Abel, who being dead, what's it say? Yet speak it. Abel still speaking to us today with a message of good news. If you do what God says and simply take him at his word, you'll be righteous and justified in his sight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful that thou art a God who does not allow the wicked to get away with their schemes, to get away with their evil plans. We're thankful that the God who is in charge of this universe is greater than the God who was over Haman. And Father, we pray that we might really learn the lesson of this book, that our God is in heaven, that He rules on the throne, and that He is the master of all events and circumstances. And this is not a fatalistic thing, Lord, but this is a blessed, wonderful God who's all-wise and all-knowing and all-loving and all-powerful, who has a wonderful plan, which is for His glory and which is for His creatures' good. And that plan is successfully being worked out. It takes into account all details and events and circumstances. We thank You for that. For us, that plan involves our lives being transformed so that we might day by day be more like Christ. We thank Thee that You are successfully working out that plan and that You are completing the work that You began in us, and that someday that will be complete and we'll be like Him. Father, help us tomorrow night as we finish this book to understand it and to take its message with us all the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.